Let us pray. Father God, as we come before this text this morning, I ask that you just bless us with insight and understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit. Feed us from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a really wonderful passage, passage that we're going to be able to see kind of three key components work themselves out within it. First is really a proclamation by God that he appreciates history. He wants us to value history. But also in this passage, we're going to see how God has a heart for including those into worship that he once excluded. He once excluded from their participation in the covenant community. But also we're going to see the fact that God's divine guidance in our life, we have to wait upon it, but also in waiting upon it, also respond to it when it leads us. And so let's begin with history, because I'm an avid lover of history. I love to teach history. I love to talk history. I love to share history, and I know people like Bruce Stocking have this love. Jesse Light has this love. He just concluded a wonderful series on the history of Islam and Christianity and some of their conflicts. And a lot of people groan at history. A lot of people kind of sigh and make faces. But I've really, especially as we've spent this long journey, which is soon to end in the Exodus narrative of Scripture, I've just been struck over and over again with how often God calls us to remember. I actually believe that appreciating history, there's something divine in it. I mean, even the name history, of course, is his story, but there is something that when we remember, when we go and look into the past, that God can bless us with in wisdom. We just sing Amazing Grace. We think of the history of that song. Here is a slaver, a man who participated in the slave trade, the subjecting of people made in the image of God to a brutal kind of slavery. Not a slavery like biblical slavery. Sign me up for biblical slavery. One day off a week and every 7 years entirely off. I'm good. I'll take it. No, a brutal kind of slavery. And the Lord opened his eyes. And we remember that song. We hallow that song. History is very important. Just this morning, I was greeted with an article from a friend of mine from seminary. I used to stay at his grandmother's house to save on a hotel room when I was flying into Orlando. And he's used to be in the Cincinnati area, kind of in the suburb, and he's now moved to a rural pulpit just outside. And when he got there, he had this discovery that he proved statistically that the rural area churches, by percentage of population, have died out faster in America than the suburbs themselves, at least for Ohio, at least in the region he is. And I would suspect that's the same, because you have this veneer of we live in a Christianized culture, but we forget to remember the things that God calls us to remember in worship, in regular attendance, in desiring to remember his laws, his statutes, to live by them. And so here is a passage in Numbers where God has been living with this people for roughly a year now, and before they soon go off on their journey, a journey where there's going to be rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. I think we're going to get the first view when we pick up with this text again. And God is saying, in order to be a faithful people, you have to be a people who remember. I think this is also why movements in our day and age, and really movements in what we kind of consider the modern era, usually attack history. You know, if you've ever heard the term of some of the stuff going on in our culture of like social Marxism, part of the reason why it's their versions of social Marxism is, yes, kind of like this addiction in American culture to always find an oppressee and an oppressed and an oppressor. And conveniently enough, it usually leads to people who look like me being the ultimate oppressors of all. But Marx and movements like that have always wanted to attack history. Let me give you three quotes from Karl Marx. "The tradition and history of all dead generations weighs like a nightmare on the brain of the living." So that, for instance, when we just did the baptism, we reflected on the history of the Landis family. To somebody like Karl Marx, that's a nightmare. Here's another quote by him. "History does nothing. It possesses no enormous wealth. It fights no battles. History is unimportant." Here's the last one I'm going to share from him. "Communism is the riddle of history solved." And all of this actually runs entirely counter and contrary to the Lord our God, who is a God who's constantly saying, "Remember your story. Remember what I have done for you with this people. Remember the Passover. Remember the salvation I brought to you." We're called to be a people who remember our history. In one sense, the Christian worldview offers in response to individuals like Marx and who agree with his philosophical thought, a different three set of ideals. The first being, the legacy of all past generations illuminates our path. It's like a guiding light for our souls of the living. History is also alive with purpose. It's rich in lessons. And it's a testament to battles fought for faith and freedom. And lastly, it's in our Lord and Savior, not communism, we find the key to understanding history's arc and humanity's ultimate destiny. But here's the thing, as I pointed out with the rural society, when it comes to the idea of remembrances, we are far better at doing remembrances of the day-to-day activities of our lives. I think of like parenthood, for instance, all the things you've got to do and to get accomplished in the week. Often we lose ourselves in those, and we forget at times that if we do not come to our Lord and remember Him, Him alone, that affects us. That failing to remember will actually lead to us wandering and falling astray. And so I would say a large part of the Christian faith, when we get off track, could likely be solved with us asking ourselves, what are we forgetting when we are in despair? What are we forgetting when we're struggling? What are we failing to appreciate and value? And I would guess almost every time there's something we're failing to remember about our God. Here has God has been in with this group. He has tabernacled literally among them. And in these first five verses of chapter 9, He's telling them, "I want you to remember. I want you to remember me. I want you to regularly come together to remember me. I want you to remember what I have done for you." Because these were people quickly forgetting, as we will see in the wilderness. And when people forget their history, they forget their Lord, they forget what He has done for them, whether we're talking about individuals or congregations or nations, chaos, death, and destruction shortly thereafter follows. It proves true for these individuals in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. It proves true for those individuals in Wachsel. It proves true in households, in congregations, and in nations. And so if something is weighing you down at this moment, is there something that you're forgetting to remember? Because God has given us something to hold on to, a salvation and promises that should not soon be forgotten. Now, in this call to a remembrance, this call to a second Passover, it is very different than the first Passover. And actually, in those differences, it's worthwhile to take a few moments to consider them. The first Passover was basically an apocalyptic-like setting. I mean, here was this great superpower headed by a serpent, adorned individual who God's might and power was going to crush both him and the might of his armies. And yet this second Passover is drastically different in this moment. There is no overarching worldly power trying to keep them in chains. The great Pharaoh's armies have been long submerged in their watery judgment that were pursuing them. And this is no longer an enslaved people, but a free people, but a free people that are wandering in no man's land. And while the first Passover had this culmination, a celebration of the immediate liberation from slavery, now this people, as we begin to see this chapter of Numbers unfold, these are people who struggle to maintain the rapturous joy and love they once had. Well, the first Passover meal was also a meal where God basically said, eat in haste. This second meal, while it still will have a deadline, is much more a meal of savor this. Savor this. Do this in remembrance of me. Savor this meal. Remember what I have done through this meal. And the heart of this second Passover has this dilemma. It's not the dilemma of outside my doors, all the households that aren't covered by the blood of the Lamb are experiencing death. It's not the dilemma of the first Passover. It's the dilemma of those who have touched death. Those who have touched death and by the law of the Lord could not celebrate Passover. What to do for them? And so the people go to Moses and they ask, what do we do? We want to participate in Passover. We want to participate in this remembrance. We want to celebrate what God has done, that he has delivered us. But the problem is, I have a death problem. I have touched death in my life. And so I am barred from the table. I am barred from the celebration. What do I do about that, Moses? And Moses actually does something very simple and very profound. He says, I don't know. I'll go ask God. You know, we live in a day and age with AI and all sorts of wonderful gadgets and gizmos that can give us all sorts of answers right away. But here was Moses, the individual who could say clearly, I know God better than any mortal alive in this present moment of history. And he's asked a question and he goes, I don't know. I need to go to God. I need to hear from God. I need to hear from his word. Don't think that a Google search is sufficient to answer the questions of your life. Even, for instance, if I went on the Google search, let's do the topic of love. I'm sure that if I searched for a worldly definition of love from, you know, Google's AI or whatever that is, it would say things like the modern day buzzwords of acceptance, of no discrimination, ally, this sort of language. And it sounds nice. And some of that is a half-truth. But see, I worship the God who also at times in the scriptures commands me not to love. And so if I wanted a biblical understanding of love, yes, I'm to love my enemy, I'm to love my neighbor, I'm to always seek to live at peace with my rulers and these sorts of things. But there are also other moments where God clearly says, do not love. For instance, in John's first epistle, do not love the world and the things within it. You cannot love, as Jesus says in the gospel, both God and money. You cannot serve two masters. There are certain things we cannot love in order to love like God wants us to love. And so my point with this is to draw this back is there's something really beautiful that Moses is illustrating for us with the principle of wisdom. And the principle of wisdom, the riches and treasures, the fullness of wisdom is found, as Paul says in Colossians, in the Word of God. It's here we have our deepest answers to those deepest problems. It's not Karl Marx saying communism. It's deeper than that. And so Moses goes to God seeking this wisdom, and how does God answer? What does he do with this people who have had contact with death, who earnestly desire to participate in this Passover meal? God's heart is for inclusion for those who at first appear to be outsiders. God is saying, I want everyone who desires to be a part of my congregation at the table. And not only does he just reference this question of those who touch death, but he also includes the wanderer. He says, even those who have been wandering away, who have wandered out of my community, I am going to allow them to participate. And then even he includes the sojourner or the foreigner, so that if death is a problem for them, or if wandering has a problem with them, or them not even being a part of the congregation has been a problem for them, God is, through this, his response, saying, I'm going to solve this problem. I am going to give these people access to my table, to this celebration, and I'm going to do it by holding a second Passover. Now, technically speaking, the second Passover was a month later. But it's very interesting here, because the language of the second Passover is language that the gospel writers pick up on in their testimony of Jesus, both at the Passover and the cross. Let me read first from Numbers, verses 11 and 12. In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it, this the second Passover. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. Now, there is unleavened bread here in the second Passover, but what are they leaving none of until morning? And the bones can't be broken. What is it? Does the passage say lamb? I think that's intentional. I think that's intentional. Yes, the second Passover for the Old Covenant community included the lamb. But Moses, for the second Passover, doesn't mention the lamb. I bring that up because of this. In the four Gospels, while both Luke and John leading up to the Passover celebration, we'll talk about it's the day where they prepared the lamb for sacrifice. Nobody in all four of the Gospels mentions what at the table, at the actual meal. The lamb. They don't mention the lamb. The lamb is not brought up. Now, this is a very peculiar thing, because it's sort of like, imagine if you and 12 of your buddies went to a steakhouse and four of you decided to leave a Yelp review about the steakhouse. And on the steakhouse, you basically decide to review their bread and their wine. What are the people reading the Yelp review really wanting a review of? The steak. Well, the Gospel of John makes clear, and it opens up in chapter 1 with John declaring what about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who prepares to take away the sins of the world. Then all of the Passover scenes do not reference an actual lamb, the animal, because there is this expectation that you understand that Jesus is the second Passover. And then John, just in case you weren't paying attention, in chapter 19, with Jesus on the cross, I believe it's chapter 19, he mentions and makes clear that not a single bone of Jesus was broken. Because you see, Jesus is the second Passover. Jesus is the second Passover that brings in the one who can say, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans 7, verse 24? He is the second Passover offering. This passage is pointing to Christ 1,600 years before Christ. It is pointing to the fact that he is that atonement, that offering for those that have touched death, for those who have wandered and gone astray, for those who have been the sojourner, the foreigner, the Gentile, who haven't been a part of the original community. He is the lamb offering that satisfies it all. And they need to remember this. And they need to do this in remembrance of him. And the remembrance of him is something that is blessed by God and called upon by God. And we are blessed as well when we pay heed to it. And then the chapter shifts. These people who have come before God to remember his great work in salvation and how he delivered them through this Passover celebration, after they have gathered and taken of this meal, this great multitude, what then? Well, then we can see the glory of God's presence in verses 15 through 21. The glory of God's presence descends upon them, and they're now supposed to always look to the Spirit to guide them in the wilderness. No longer will this people in the wilderness be guided by the spirit of the age. No longer are they to follow the whims of their own thoughts. No, they are to be guided by the Spirit of God. They're not to be guided by a specific candidate for president, but by the Spirit of God. They are not to be guided by the worldly wind of doctrines that assail us every time we look at the news, but by the Spirit of God. They were supposed to wait upon the Lord, and waiting upon the Lord is one of the hardest things in our Christian life. How many times have we, out of our lack of desire to wait upon the Spirit of the Lord, have stumbled into sin, rushed in to do something that should not have been done, rushed to do something where in our own wisdom and our own strength we have made a mess out of it. God doesn't want us to live like that in response to our coming to him, coming to his table. God displayed in this glory cloud signifies how he all desires us for us to live in a reality where we look out into the world and we say, the presence of God is with me. The presence of God is with me to direct my steps. The presence of God is with me in order that I not stumble into sin. The presence of God is with me so that when the wide road that leads to destruction tempts me to go in, that I instead follow him and his spirit through the narrow path. Because yes, we are saved by the second Passover. But those whom he has saved, he now leads their walk for the rest of their lives through the power of his spirit. Whether by day or by night, the faithful can be led by the presence of God in their midst. We can see him. We can see him even more clearly than these people saw him, because while they could see him with their eyes, they did not have the spirit within that we enjoy. We have become temples of the Holy Spirit through our salvation by Jesus. And so in the grand scheme of things, we're all individuals living this life, and at times we stumble on unfamiliar terrain. And when we're on unfamiliar terrain, we are supposed to remember to look to God's word. Remember to ask God, what would you have me do here? Remember the God who has saved us from death, saved us from our wandering, wants to be a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. We are to remember him, and we are to wait upon him. We are not to try to do things in our own strength, but we are to try to do things being guided by his power, guided by his Holy Spirit. It is so dangerous, and I've seen it so many times when Christians, and it almost always happens the same way, Christians will leave the congregation of the Lord, not every time, but so many times, because they just fail to remember the Lord. All of a sudden, the sports team becomes the priority, the job, convenience, these sorts of things. And a pattern develops, and then you have a hollowed shell where it seemed faith used to reside, but there seems to be no spark. And so you need to be careful, Christian, and I need to be careful. We need to be careful to look at our lives and to not allow ourselves to drift. I grew up in San Diego, and I grew up during the era of Jaws. Actually, I just saw something. They used to do outdoor movie theaters in oceans with tubes. You'd sit in the ocean while watching the movie Jaws. I think that's fantastic. I would love to do that. That would be great. Let's somehow figure out how to do that at Ocean Beach. But okay, back to the point. I grew up during the era of Jaws in San Diego. It would never fail. You would have the zoners, we call them, the Arizona tourists, come up to you and go, do we have to fear sharks in the ocean? Are you going to get eaten by a shark? No, no, you don't have to worry about sharks. You're fine. You're fine. Or you'd hear them, you know, they wouldn't ask you. They'd be talking, I'm not going in the ocean. I know there's sharks in there. I will tell you this. In all my childhood and all my growing up at San Diego, and I looked this up, too. I never remembered there ever being a fatal shark attack. And there wasn't. There's only been one in all the history of San Diego and its extensive shoreline and ocean beaches that are packed with people all year long. And it happened in 2008. I was already a father outside of San Diego by that point, living in St. Louis. Only one time. Every year, handfuls of people would die, though, by the undertow, or more commonly known as the riptide. They wouldn't concern themselves with it. You'd actually try to go to the people who looked like they were Arizona people and warn them of it, because it was so frequent that in our newspaper, somebody got caught up in that riptide and they slowly drifted out. And it becomes like a treadmill. And if you don't know to swing diagonally towards the shore, try to swim head on, you'll never get back. And so it was always this sad thing in our papers where you'd have some tourist from Scottsdale who died because they just slowly drifted away. How do we avoid the drift, Christian? We avoid the drift by being a people who consistently remember. We remember our shared story. We remember our history. We remember to not forsake the Lord and his benefits. We remember to live within a community of faith, to live, to be an encouragement. By the way, the book of Hebrews tells us to be a church, not so much for you, but so you can be an encouragement to others. You should also be for you, but the reality is when we remember, God blesses his covenant community. And what a wonderful God we have to remember. Because he is the God who crushed the power of sin. He crushed it by its very head, saving once wanderers who were walking in death, walking without purpose, walking without direction in a barren wilderness. He saved us for himself so that he, through the power of the Spirit, could lead us and to allow us to be restored to our original image, which is to be people who look like him. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the God over history of time itself, and help us to remember, Lord. Help us in our despair. Help us in our worry. Help us in our plans. Help us in all things to remember to look to you with eyes of faith, to seek wisdom from you, to not neglect you and your benefits. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.